Our second scripture also comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. In your pew Bibles, if you left them open, turn the page to 197. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and arguing.
I'd like to tell you something about Jan Barkett, and it might not be nice to talk about somebody who isn't here today, but I'll say good things about her. So, I started attending this church 10 years ago in the summertime, after the Bowmans had been called, but before Chris actually took the pulpit. I found the church by doing an internet search, actually, and I thought I'd give it a try. I didn't know at that time that the church had been without a head pastor for 18 months, and I didn't know that I was coming to hear an interim pastor speak. All I knew about the church is what I'd read about it online, and a little bit about the denomination. I thought it might be a place that I'd like to try. And I walked into the building in time for Sunday school, and Jan was walking across the narthex, and she saw me. She introduced herself, and she directed me to a Sunday school class that she thought would be appropriate for me, the young adults class. And so Jan and I walked upstairs, and I opened the door to that room, and I remember walking in and thinking, well, where are all the young adults? And some of those people are here, too. I'm not going to call out their names. But at the end of that class, Jan invited me to come sit with her and with her family, and we worshiped together. And it was that experience, the experience of being welcomed, of having a place to worship and a place to study with my brothers and sisters, that really brought me back to the church for the second and the third time. And it's then that I determined that I would make this my church home. Over the years, I've come to know and really admire Jan for her strength of conviction, for her willingness to listen to others, to change, for the way she can be moved to tears over the smallest thing, for her utter lack of self-consciousness, for her amens, for her testimony, and for the way she embraces and welcomes all comers. This is a woman who I love, who's just a giant to me. So all of this is sort of a long way of saying I really, really, really dread getting emails from Jan. Because when I see that little on the from line, it says Steve and Jan Barkett, I know that invitations to bring the message on Sunday come from Jan, and they come in an email. So, but I can never turn Jan away. So here we are. Many of our members, including Pastor Chris, have joined together in Ohio this weekend for the annual conference. The focus scripture for annual conferences is Philippians. And in the spirit of solidarity with the folks in Ohio, we'll turn to Philippians today. Typically, we think of the epistles as the great writings that lay out the doctrine of Christianity. They're really the first interpretation of the teaching of Christ and how we apply them to our daily lives. The letters also set out to clarify and to correct, to answer and to instruct. Indeed, most of Paul's epistles are focused on a major correction in one of the churches that he planted. And maybe he wrote those letters to the Philippians as well. We can surmise that they had been in regular contact through the years because of some of the context in the surviving letter. But we don't have those correspondence. We're only left with the epistle that we know as Philippians, and it's a little different. Philippi was the first congregation founded in Europe, and you may remember the story of the founding of this church. The story is found in Acts. Paul and Luke head to Europe. They reach Philippi, which was like an important trading town in the Roman Empire. On the Sabbath, they go to an area near a river, which they guess is a place that they guess that it might be a place of prayer. There are a group of women there, and Paul starts to share the gospel with them. One woman, Lydia, a seller of purple cloth, heard the gospel, and she believed, and she and her family are baptized. Lydia and Paul then form a what appears to be a fairly strong relationship because she hosts him and the other followers in her house several times. It's as simple as that, really. No great debates, no big theological fights. Those came, but later. The church was founded from somebody hearing, believing, and serving. Paul made at least four more trips to Philippi during his missionary journeys. But the relationship between Paul and the church was not limited to these rare visits. The scriptures tell us that Paul received material support from the Philippians at least four or five times. And during one of Paul's imprisonment, the one that takes place when he writes the Philippians, Philippians send a gift by one of their members. He travels all the way to Rome to minister and to care for Paul during this imprisonment. When that person comes back, he bears this letter of thanks from Paul, which is the book that we have that survived, Philippians. Paul's writing this letter in the year 60, about 10 years after the founding of the church in Philippi. And it's clear that the Philippians and Paul are very, very close. These are people who know each other very well. They've cared for one another deeply. They've worked together. They've struggled together. They've learned from one another and supported one another. It sounds like they bickered some, too. And they were a church. And they're separated from a spiritual leader and a little uncertain of what the future holds. As we at Oakden face separation from the pastor who has been our spiritual leader for the last 10 years, though our separation is very different, very different circumstances, and we look forward to a different future, it seems that the book of Philippians has particular resonance to us at this time. Probably I should first say that Chris would not be very comfortable with a direct comparison between himself and Paul. He has a pride, but I don't think it goes quite that far. And though I'm sure Oakden is a lot nicer than Manassas Church of the Brethren, I don't think Manassas is the same as a Roman prison cell. That said, first, I am struck by the nature of the relationship between Paul and the Philippians. This letter is so full of love and joy. A few examples. Paul writes, "I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you. How I long for all of you with the compassion of Jesus Christ." Paul promises to send Timothy, whom he says is like a son to him, his most worthy deputy, to Philippi to share the news of Paul's faith. And the Philippians, along with these gifts, you know, as I said, they sent one of their own members on a long journey to go care for Paul when he was in prison. And there is an and, Paul's calling is to spread the gospel, to seed churches. And in the first scripture that Scott read, Paul basically says, you know, whether I live or die, I'm a witness for Christ. Dying sure does seem appealing, to go be at the right hand of God, but I have work to do. I have to spread the gospel. This is a man with a strong, strong calling and a skill to teach and preach and build the body. Paul reminds the church several times that they are to follow Christ, to experience Christ's will and live out his work, whether Paul is with them or not. In the passages that Scott read alone, he says, whether I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit. And later he says, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but more so in my absence. This notion of being a church, a group of people serving God and serving one another, seeking his will and his kingdom on earth, able to do so, indeed called to do so, separate and apart from a specific spiritual leader, is a theme that runs throughout Philippians. There's no doubt that Paul had a profound difference in the church at Philippi, and Chris has made a profound difference here at Oakton. I've heard people say, Chris is the only pastor they've known who was a friend, a real person. I think of the pipeline of seminarians to come out of our small congregation here, and I think they must have seen something appealing in the calling and in the impact Chris has had to heed that call to ministry. We have a church which, by all accounts, has a stronger children's ministry, a stronger physical plant, a stronger financial position than when Chris joined, which is really remarkable because I think most people would think that Chris's best gifts are in teaching and preaching. Speaking personally, Chris has shaped my Christian walk more than any other person. I was not raised as Christian and didn't really grow up in a particularly Christian environment. Chris not only baptized me, but also encouraged my inquiries and nudged me into trying out what he thought were some of my gifts. Indeed, the first time I stood in this dais as a born-again Christian was to lead worship and read Philippians. I suspect that many of you can speak of Chris's influence on your lives, how he touched you during an illness, shared a wedding, a baby dedication, or a baptism, presided over a funeral, or just as importantly, listened to your questions, entertained your doubts, and encouraged the full expression of your faith. Pastors can have this outsized influence on our lives. And I like to think and hope we've had an outsized impact on Chris and his family as well. After all, since he's been here, his children started and finished high school, started and finished college, and have been launched into adult life and are founding families of their own. Sherry started and has grown a career serving some of the most needy and desperate people in our community. Chris has written books, he's spoken at graduations, he's even made a cameo appearance on TV. I'd like to think that we have been steadfast partners of our beloved pastor. And despite this closeness, Paul is clear. Whether he is with them or apart from them, the church's job is to be a church. And what's Paul's vision for a church? For us as individuals and as a community to be in Christ-like service to one another. The Message translation of the start of the second passage that Scott reads says, if you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. And this is a hard thing to do. We live in a culture of consumption. And you know, being a consumer culture may be the inevitable outcome of modernism. In traditional cultures, identities were tied intimately to your role in the family or in the community. For a while, I lived in Zimbabwe, and I learned a language called Shoshone, which is the local language in there. And I would always get corrected in my pronouns. When I would greet a individual person, a single person, I would say, "How are you?" Wrong. It's, "How are you?" plural. Because there are no individuals. There's no asking how one person is. You represent a family. You represent a larger organization, a larger group, a tribe, or they have something called totem there as well. So these layers upon layers of connection and community and obligation. I also learned when people would ask me if I have children, not to say no, to say not yet. Because a person without children, much less without, you know, a tribe or a totem, was lost. They lacked a critical identity, hope for the future, security. But in a postmodern culture, with expanded opportunity, with diversity, with the ability to move away and live in places that are new, people are much more able to and really need to create their own identity. They become much more individualistic and focused on our own needs. And there, you know, there are pluses and minuses to this. Tribe is great when tribe means looking out for one another and having common objectives and working together towards those objectives. It's not so great when it means prejudice and exclusion, right? When it means things like self-determination and individualism, well, you know, those things are good or bad depending on your perspective. But in our society, as the individual has become really our unit of measure, not the family or community, but the individual, what becomes paramount is the individual's needs and wants and identity. In a culture of consumption, the purpose of life is getting our needs met at a cost that's beneficial. Benefits are commodities that can be had for a price, price of time, effort, emotion, money, but there's something to be traded and consumed. The consumer culture also leaves us vulnerable to creating our identity through purchasing things, for our identity to be what we drive, our zip code, the style or brand of clothing. And I would caution us as brethren here that it's not simply a matter of climbing up the ladder and buying more and more fancy things. It also can be sort of an undue pride in not having, in self-denial, in simplicity. Our things still define us, even if we're defining ourselves by not having things. But the consumer culture doesn't really just relate to things. It also can pertain to relationships and social connections, where marriages and friendships exist to meet our own needs for companionship, intimacy, only as long as we're sort of getting out of them what we want, then we stick around. And if your purpose in being married is having your needs met, you're not really being a spouse, you're being a consumer. We go to church to get our dose of spirituality from a great sermon and maybe have our kids learn how to be good people by going to Sunday school. But if your purpose is to have your needs met, then you're not being a church, you're being a consumer. These are the signs of being a consumer culture. And there's nothing wrong with stuff. There's nothing wrong with coming and sitting on a Sunday. I mean, we need clothes, we need food, we need transportation. There's nothing wrong with relationships that fill our need for care and to be loved, to be heard. But as Pastor Tim Keller warns, when those good things become ultimate things, when they define us, when they provide our security, our identity, and our meaning in life, then we're in danger. What makes the church go is the opposite. putting the needs of others ahead of our own, the needs of the community ahead of our own, the need of this body ahead of our own as individuals. And here's the paradox. When you put the needs of others ahead of your own, there are benefits to you. You can't serve in order to get those benefits. You have to serve in order to benefit others. You see, consumerism is this solitary game. Even if we do it as a group, you get your needs alone met. In service, you get community. In service, you get identity. In service, you get fulfillment because you are touching other people's lives. You're important to them. Your ability is meeting their need. There's something that really struck me in this very familiar passage that Scott read, you know, the one about working out your salvation, fear and trembling. Paul exhorts the church to serve each other as Christ served us. He sort of recites doctrine that, you know, Christ was in the form of God. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He became human, fully God, fully human, serving us to bring us back into communion with God. And Paul says, therefore, for this very reason, because of this, all of this has been leading up to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Eugene Patterson says, with reverence and sensitivity. Work on your own salvation, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Which really struck me because, I mean, isn't Paul the apostle who so clearly and forcefully articulates the gospel of grace? What's going on? And I think that he isn't really wavering from grace, but he's arguing against a cheap grace, a grace that's simply received, one that meets the recipient's desire and requirement for salvation. A consumer grace. The response to faith requires the recipient's whole being. Just as Jesus isn't partly divine and partly human, but instead is wholly divine and wholly human, the Christian life isn't partly grace and partly work. It is wholly grace and wholly work. It is our job to live out as individuals and as a body, that dual nature of life, to live out the will, the mind of Christ, in energy-burning, time-consuming, serving endeavors. This is a time of change at Oakton. Yep, because Chris is moving to a new job and a new church, but there's more to it than that. This spring, our church engaged in the Vital Ministries journey. This is both a curriculum and a process. More than 40 of us met in groups of 3 to 4 to study Bible passages, and we were asked to reflect on the question for each passage, what does this passage call us to be, to do, or to change as a Christian and as a congregation? We have intentionally and consciously been praying, thinking, talking together about what is the will and the work of Christ in our congregation. How is it that we are a church? We shared our findings in a breakfast on June 8th, and the board and the deacons last weekend spent a few hours to begin to assimilate some of those findings into the whoop and weave of our operations, our worship, our education, and outreach. And we found that we are a welcoming church, a church that is friendly, that invites new people in, that smiles, that shares joys and concerns, a place where Jan Burkett will ask you to come sit down. It gives us warm hugs after worship. And one that longs for deeper, spirit-filled friendships that come through the knowledge and intimacy born of study and work together. We are a church that gives money and manages those resources for our own good purpose, that longs to see those resources make an impact in our larger community. And we are a church that has remarkable gifts, that is looking for a path to share those gifts for the building of Christ's kingdom here on earth. I see us as a body emerging from a culture of consumption, a culture that's around us and maybe even in us a bit, yearning and ready for a culture of Christ. And, you know, I can tell you, you have big plans for your church. This spring, we had a lot of graduates at this church. I think we had 3 high school, a college graduate, a seminarian graduate. One of the things that I always enjoy doing around this time of year is reading commencement addresses. And usually there are a couple that really stick with me. This year, it was Atul Gawande's address at UNC. He's a physician at Brigham and Women's in Boston and sort of a thinker on the practice of medicine. He reflected on the importance of place in his address to the graduating class of UNC at Chapel Hill. He said this. He said, "Ultimately, it turns out we all have an intrinsic need to pursue purposes larger than ourselves, purposes worth making sacrifices for. People often say, find your passion, but there's more to it than that. Not all passions are enough. Just existing for your desires feels empty and insufficient because our desires are fleeting and insatiable. You need loyalty. The only way life is not meaningless is to see yourself as part of something greater, a family, a community, a society." He goes on to say, "One thing I came to realize after college was that the search for purpose is really a search for place, not an idea. It's a search for location in the world where you want to be part of making things better for others in your own small way. It could be a classroom where you teach, a business where you work, a neighborhood where you live. The key is, if you find yourself in a place where you stop caring, where your greatest concern becomes only you, get out of there." For me, I think our place is this church, Oakton Church of the Brethren, the place where we can materialize our aspirations, where we can be reverent and sensitive to God's call, where we can form the deep-spirited friendships to serve one another, the place where you worship, where I worship, together. Amen.